Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we'll begin our reading at verse 47. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 11, beginning at verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees at council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he should also gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26. There is something about injustice that fosters righteous indignation. We want those who commit evil to suffer the just consequences of their actions, and those who are wrongly accused to be justified and vindicated. That is, if we are outside observers. If we are the guilty, we hope to escape justice. And sometimes, if we have a strong vested interest, we may wish to see justice set aside for our own benefit. The Sanhedrin, the High Council of Israel, is in such a place. We as spectators, are utterly horrified at the illegal trial of Jesus and the utter injustice of the proceedings and outcome. The council is both the guilty and those desiring to see justice set aside for their own benefit. They are guilty of contempt for the scriptures that they claim to believe and revere. They despise the very God they claim to worship. Now, to what end? The justification of their own wickedness and the condemnation of righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, it was said 700 years before the trial of Jesus, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, turning the decrees and judgments of God upside down." Now, we look back nearly 2,000 years to this singular event and condemn it with disgust. And yet, the reality is, are we any different? We are as self-absorbed as the Sanhedrin was. We are driven by the same malicious intent to justify ourselves, to condemn God that we might appear righteous, to write our own rules and to condemn God's. Everyone who disregards Jesus today spits in his face, and all those who misjudge him ultimately will be judged. We find ourselves in the same shoes as those giving trial to Jesus. Our setting, beginning in verse 57 of Matthew chapter 26. It says, this is after the arrest of Jesus in the garden. "And they that laid hold on Jesus..." Now remember, it wasn't just a little band of soldiers, as we went through, that a large group of Roman soldiers were involved, plus the temple guard, that we had probably between 700 and 1,000 people that descended on Jesus at Gethsemane in the middle of the night after midnight. "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." Now, it says in John's Gospel, and we get a little bit of extra information, if you compare the Gospels one to another, you can piece together and determine that there are some events that are skipped over by some Gospels because they're not they're not part of the purpose of that writer. He's not distorting the truth. He just skips certain things that are not pertinent to what he's saying. John includes a couple of bits of extra information here. In John chapter 18, verses 12 through 23, it talks about that Jesus, when he was first arrested there in the garden, was taken first to the home of Annas, A-N-N-A-S, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He was a former high priest. Four of his own sons succeeded him as the high priest, and then Caiaphas succeeded them. If you go to the Old Testament, the high priesthood was an inherited position. You had the you had Aaron, who was the original high priest, and then it was to pass on to the eldest son in succession. We went from Aaron to Eleazar, and then to Phinehas, and then there's a whole line of them, and it mentions them. You go back to the genealogies and look at these things. Then we had Zadok during the time of David, and then on through the through the captivity, and all the way up through the time of Jesus. However, about 150 or 200 years before the time of Christ, there was a political shakeup, and you had the priesthood becoming a political football being kicked back and forth. It became the prize because the priesthood was the highest position in the land. And it became a very prestigious position, not only for the position to, everybody gave accolades and praise to the high priest because of his position, but also there was authority there. There was rule involved with the high priesthood at that time. And it continued on to the time of Christ. There was a lot of power there. And because the Romans had come in and taken charge, the Romans would appoint the high priest, or the governor would appoint the high priest, or one of the Herods would, whoever was in charge there, would appoint the high priest. And if the high priest was causing trouble, or if he fell into disfavor, and I've got another guy that I want in there, I'll yank out the one that's there and stick another guy in. And they were usually priests, but sometimes not even priests. And they certainly weren't of the line of the original high priests. And so we have Annas, a former high priest, probably still president of the Sanhedrin. He controlled the temple markets. They had received the ignominious title of the Bazaars of Annas. Jesus had twice cleansed the temple of these. And after the first cleansing, it says in Mark chapter 11 and verse 18, that after that first cleansing, that's when they decided that Jesus had to go. And that was 3 years before. And they had been plotting and scheming for the destruction of Jesus ever since. And using Annas' lust for power and wealth, he became a pawn of Satan to bring about the crucifixion. In John chapter 18 and verse 19, Annas questioned Jesus regarding his doctrine and his disciples. It's very interesting. If you evaluate this from a legal perspective, what you have here is the arraignment of Jesus before an indictment is made. He's seeking to have Jesus incriminate himself. And that's going to happen at the trial following. And then we run into what we have here in verse 57 before us here in Matthew 26. They that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the priests and the scribes were assembled. Caiaphas, of course, was the high priest at this time. He was a Sadducee, as was Annas. The Sadducees were the leaders of the Sanhedrin, and the Sadducees were a very small party, and it was political as well as theological. The Sadducees denied the supernatural. They denied the existence of angels. They denied a hereafter, that when you die, you go back to the dirt, and that's the end of you. And therefore, because they had this very materialistic, very limited view of existence, they made the most of it. They were going to pursue their power. They were going to pursue their wealth. They were going to milk this life for everything they could get out of it. And they were kind of like some of these corrupt televangelists that you hear about that are living in enormously wealthy circumstances. I remember reading some years ago that one of the televangelists, all the fixtures in his bathroom were gold. Some of the stuff that these, and they're wearing, you know, multi-hundred dollar shoes and suits that were custom made in Italy and may have cost, you know, several thousand dollars. They're driving a Rolls Royce. They live way up here, but they are fleecing the flock that is down here. That is the Sadducees. That is Annas. That is Caiaphas. They are in it for the power. They are in it for the position. They are in it for the wealth. It has nothing to do with what they truly believe. Now, granted, they did have a theological position, and they held that very strongly, that there is no resurrection, there is no hereafter, there are no angels, there is a God in heaven. But all we have to worry about is temporal existence. That is the viewpoint of the Sadducees. And this is the leaders of the Jewish people at this time. Now, granted, a minority party, but wielding great power and great influence. And at the home of Caiaphas, we're also gathered together. It says, the high priest, the scribes, the elders were assembled, members of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the council, the high council of Israel, made up of 70 plus the president of, or the head of the council. This would be 71. They had an odd number so they could break a tie vote. And these were gathered together. They ran the religious affairs of Israel and also a fair number of the civil affairs as well. They had great authority, always under the Romans, but they had great, great power and great authority. And the Sanhedrin was originally based on wisdom and ability. Each of the towns scattered throughout Judea and Galilee and so on, they had their local synagogues. They had their village councils. Remember, you see in the Old Testament, he is one of the elders that sits at the gate. We talked about that last week when we had Mother's Day, and I read Proverbs 31, and it talked about the husband of the woman there Proverbs 31, how her husband sits in the gate. This doesn't mean he's just hanging out playing checkers. This means that he's one of the guys that is a leader in the community, and they are the local judges. They make decisions and so on for the community. And if you had a guy who was really sharp, really wise, a good astute, understanding, wise man, he might be promoted up to eventually the Sanhedrin. That's where that originally came. But over the years, the thing had much degraded, as politics is wont to do, and became a position, by and large, of power and corruption. There were still some good men in the mix, a few, but it had become a position of power and prestige rather than wisdom and ability. Theologically diverse, we have the Sadducees there in the among those in the control. But the Pharisees also made up a large constituency of this. They were the traditionalists. They had the following of the people, though. The majority of the people in Judea and in parts of Galilee would have agreed with the Pharisees as far as their position. These are the ones that their differences with Jesus had nothing to do with the temple markets, and it had nothing to do with the hereafter. It had to do with tradition. The Pharisees were the traditionalists. They are the ones that put the hedge about the law, that you had to do this and this and this, that their decrees and so on regarding the Sabbath are just amazing. If you were a tailor, you could not carry a pin or a needle in your clothes in case you were tempted to use it to fix something on the Sabbath. A woman was not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath in case she was tempted to fix her hair. They added all these things to the decree of God to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's what the scripture says. You won't do any work on the Sabbath because it's consecrated. And yet they added all this additional stuff. And I just mentioned two of them. They had scores of these additional rules. And then they made rules about the rules. And then rules about the rules about the rules. That's the Pharisees. And by the way, Orthodox Judaism today is derived from Phariseeism. This is one of the reasons why, if you study Judaism or have read anything about it, and you're familiar with your Bible, your Old Testament, you look at what they have in the Old Testament, which is supposed to be the basis for Judaism, and how they operate today doesn't bear much resemblance to what you read in the Bible. Why do they do this when the Bible says this? And why do they do this when the Bible says this? Tradition. Fiddler on the roof. Tradition. It has nothing to do with what the scripture has to say. It has to do with tradition. They revere the scripture. They read the scripture. But they don't heed the scripture. That's the Pharisees. And together with their respective scribes, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees had their scribes. These are enemies because the Pharisees and the Sadducees absolutely hated each other and had for 100 years. But they are united together in their determination to destroy Jesus. And so we have the council called together at the home of Caiaphas. It was illegal for the council to meet at night. The council was supposed to meet in public in the temple precincts, and here they are meeting at night in a private home. Both the location and the time were illegal. But they had business to take care of, and righteousness and justice had nothing to do with it. In verse 58, we have a spectator, and we'll talk more about him next week. It says, but Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end, to see what was going to happen. Peter is curious. Peter is anxious. Peter is hopeful. Yet Peter is fearful. Seated between commitment and cowardice, he comes in to watch, to see what will happen. So here's the plan. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council, everybody shows up. All 71 of them. They sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. Now, why did they have to seek for false witnesses? Because there were no witnesses that were true, no honest witnesses that could produce any evidence that would warrant the death of Jesus. Now, according to the law, the Sanhedrin could only act as judge and jury. They were not to act as prosecutor, and yet they are doing that as well. All through this process, they are totally setting aside their own precepts, their own practice, and so much of the law of Moses that they claim to revere and use as the basis for their decisions. They go to great effort to obtain false testimony to condemn Jesus. There is no legitimate testimony. Jesus had perfectly kept the law as written, as intended, but without regard for the man-made traditions, which infuriated the Pharisees. And because he stuck to the scripture, of course, that infuriated the Sadducees, because the scripture teaches in the Old Testament as well as the New, the resurrection and angels, and they're all scattered throughout the Bible. The Sadducees were so much like what we have today, where people pick and choose in the Bible what they choose to believe and what they don't want to believe. I'll believe the parts that I like, the parts that make me feel comfortable, the parts that give me those warm fuzzies and give me hope and work for me. But the parts that I find distasteful, the parts that worry me and make me anxious, I'll just pretend that those don't exist, or I'll disregard those because I don't like those parts. And that's what the Sadducees did. But Jesus perfectly kept the law. This is mind-boggling to me. He never did anything wrong. Now understand, we are talking about God incarnate. The ability to do that is there. It is part of his persona. But when we look at ourselves, the scripture says in Romans chapter 3, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, what does that mean? That means the more we know what is right and wrong, and the harder we try to do the right and not do the wrong, the more conscious we are of our own failings. The harder we try to do everything right, the more we realize, boy, did we screw up. I'll give you an example. We had a party at our house last night, and we had a great time, and thank you so much for those who came and for those who participated. And we had some folks that came over and helped set up early, and my kids did a phenomenal job of helping get the house ready. And then we had Grandma coming. So it is time to do the mad scramble to get bedrooms clean and make sure everything is just so. And this is one of the reasons why we hosted the party on the same day Grandma was coming, because that way we don't have to clean once. Ah, you learned our secret. But the cleaner you get the house, and you know this to be the case, the cleaner you get the house, the more frustrated you get, because that's out of place. And there's a piece of something on the rug. Well, before there was stuff all over the rug, but you didn't pay any attention because it's all sort of blended together. But now, because you're just that close from having it just so, What do I say? The house must be pristine, is the word I use. And the closer you get to pristine, the more obvious it is that it's not. And that's our lives. The harder we try to do what is right, the more evident it becomes to us that we're not going to make it. It's just not quite right. You know, if we make a mess of our lives, we just sort of coast around as slobs. But the harder we try, the more evident it becomes that it's just not there. Jesus was there. He never did anything that was contrary to what God's word says. He did all the things he was supposed to. He didn't do anything he wasn't supposed to. And not only that, he never said anything he shouldn't have said. He only said what he should have said, and he didn't think anything he shouldn't have said. That is mind-boggling. For those of us who strive to do what we're supposed to do, and yet sympathizing so much with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, that the harder I try, the more evident it becomes that I'm failing. Aren't we glad that our righteousness is not based on our own standing? Our standing is not based on our own righteousness, rather, but it's based on the righteousness of Christ. Because I'm not good enough, and I never could be and never will be. It is God alone. God alone. And so, on what charges will you bring Jesus? He had done nothing to alarm the Romans. He had not incited an uprising. He had done no violence. The only violence that he had done was the cleansing of the temple. And so we have an odd set of circumstances here. We have a trial going on without a charge. They are endeavoring to convict without a crime. And they are endeavoring to convict without evidence. And so we must fabricate evidence. We are bringing in false witnesses. Now, according to the Mosaic Law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there had to be at least two witnesses. They could not legally, someone could not be legally condemned on the testimony of one. And so we have a conspiracy. They are seeking false witnesses. Deuteronomy chapter 19, starting in verse 16 says, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests, and before the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. This does not mean, you know, putting hot irons on their toenails and stuff, but do an investigation. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then they shall do unto him, I wish we'd put this in our system, they shall do unto him that which he had thought to do unto his brother. And so shalt thou put away evil from among you. If I am going to perjure myself to get this guy condemned and they find out that I'm perjuring myself, then the penalty that this guy would have suffered becomes my penalty. That's what the law says. Frivolous lawsuit. You lose the lawsuit, then you pay what you were trying to get from the other guy. Boy, that would shut things down fast, wouldn't it? False witnesses in this case would receive the death sentence. And yet they seem to have no trouble lining up false witnesses. The problem is getting the false witnesses to have two of them with the same story. The Sanhedrin is not interested in the truth. They are not interested in justice. They are interested in a conviction. And so many false witnesses were brought. No two had the same story. It's like trying to find the truth in a household. I have two children. If I had three, I don't know if that would help or not. When they were little, I get people shaking their heads because they came from bigger families, that something happened. All right, what happened here? Okay, hold it. Separate the kids. One goes in this room, one goes in this room. Then you interview them separately so there is no conspiracy. And you get the story from child A. Okay, stay here. And you guys are laughing because you remember this. I'm so thankful I haven't had to do this in ages. And then we take child two and get their story. And you wonder if they're talking about the same event sometimes. And you would hope, then you got to figure out which one is telling you what. And you almost wish that there was a third child who watched what was happening and you could go talk to them. But very often, they tell you a third story, you know, that bears no resemblance to the first ones. And so that's what we've got here with this. You've got all these people that are coming to give testimony, to testify at a trial where there is no crime, where there is no evidence. But what they want is a conviction. What they want is condemnation. And because this was pulled together short notice, because remember, Judas was looking for an opportunity. Here's my opportunity. It's time to go get the Sanhedrin. It's time to go get those soldiers. He's only got a couple of hours to do it. And so while the soldiers are coming to arrest Jesus, the Sanhedrin is being, messengers are being sent out to round up the Sanhedrin. They all converge at the home of Caiaphas. Boom, 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 in short order. Now we've got to find some false witnesses. Let's go round up some riffraff and get them to tell stories. And there isn't time to do any coaching on this. The false witnesses normally would have to be coached. But at short notice, there's no opportunity to do so. And the witnesses did not agree with one another. And even among those endeavoring to perjure themselves, they could not find what they were seeking. Witnesses to Jesus doing anything wrong. Even those who were willing to lie. They couldn't find guys who would agree with one another. And so finally we have two that, for the most part, rightly testify that Jesus said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Which Jesus basically did say. They're distorting it slightly, but that's basically what he said. Now, what crime is there in this statement? They are able to find two guys that say basically the same thing. Now, the idea of destroying the temple might be considered impious by the Jews, desecration of the holy place. But it's not a crime. And of course, the misunderstood reference is to his body, the death, burial, the resurrection. John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, the body, in 3 days, and I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the body, or the temple of his body. It is difficult. It is impossible to find witnesses to condemn perfection. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 46, after he had had a heated back and forth, Jesus always maintains his composure. His opponents are the ones that get all hot and flustered because you can't win an argument with Jesus. Jesus said unto them, which of you convinceth or convicteth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Perfection, walking in their midst. When we read in our Bible reading earlier where Caiaphas, the high priest, the guy who is the judge, the chief judge of this kangaroo court, he is the one who had said that this man does many miracles. They were aware of that. They couldn't deny the supernatural actions of Jesus. They could not convict him of sin. And I'll guarantee you they had been trying. And he is preaching and he is teaching, and yet here you have one who is performing miracles, untold miracles, thousands, tens of thousands of people healed. The dead raised before witnesses. And other things as well. Miracles done before their eyes. Remember when the first miracle that he did in a synagogue, you had a guy in Galilee, you had the Pharisees sitting in the front row. We don't have any Pharisees here. We had Pharisees sitting here in the front row, and you had a guy who had a withered arm. It had atrophied. The blood was still flowing through it, but it was a useless appendage. And Jesus, who had been reading the scripture, he'd be seated up here in the front. Called the man with the withered arm to the front, and here are the Pharisees. And they're looking at him, hoping he will do something wrong that they can say, ha, we got him. And he says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And they don't dare say anything. And here are these front row spectators. Jesus said, stretch forth your arm. And this man who had been unable to use his arm for who knows how long, perhaps even born that way, went like this. And it was just like the other one. And these guys saw it happen, feet from their faces. And did they go, a work of God before our eyes. This must be the promised one of God. No, what'd they do? They huddle in the back how they can get rid of Jesus. But this is transferred to the council. And understand, this transfers to humanity as a whole. People revere the idea of Jesus. There are 1 billion people in the world who revere the idea of Jesus. There are hundreds of millions of people around the world who are in a building with a steeple on it and a cross on top around the world today paying homage to the idea of Jesus. But to recognize him as God the Son, as perfection, as God incarnate, as the redemption price for our sin, to heed what he has to say as far as what salvation is all about, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I don't want that. I don't want this Jesus stuff the way Jesus said it. I want the Jesus stuff the way I do it. That if I get baptized, then I'm good to go. Or I join this church, I'm good to go. Or I go through, I accept the Lord's Supper, I'm good to go. Or if I'm good enough, I'm good to go. I know Jesus said that whosoever believeth in me should not perish but have everlasting life. And I revere Jesus, but I'm going to hold that in contempt. And what you're doing is you're spitting in the face of the Savior every time you think that idea. It's lip service to the Son of God. What crime does he commit? Nothing. A trial without a crime. And something that's very interesting. There's no call for evidence for the defense. It's contrary to their own laws not to do this. Jewish law was even stronger than our own laws here as far as that kind of thing is concerned. But no call for evidence for the defense. It was not part of their purpose. We are looking for a conviction. Don't trouble me with protocol. The procedures will be set aside to bring about the needful end. And yet, as this goes on, and no doubt this is going on for hours, you can imagine the council seated around the perimeter with Caiaphas on this elevated seat here, and they're getting more and more frustrated because in spite of them controlling the whole setting, at least in their own minds, they can't bring about what they're trying to do. And the frustration builds. And as all these people are talking and all this activity is going on, here you have Jesus standing and saying nothing. Which is probably infuriating them because they had tried before so hard to tangle him in his words. And here they have him in their power, they think. He isn't saying a word. And so we have Caiaphas asking the question. Verse 62. And the high priest arose, he stood up. He is just beside himself. You can see him all red in the face. And he said unto him, answerest thou nothing? Don't you have anything to say? 2 hours have gone by, 3 hours have gone by, and you've stood there saying nothing, watching all this go on. Answerest thou nothing? What is it in which these witnesses have against thee? You've been listening to all this testimony, none of which agree. The only two they could come up to agree did not say anything that would worthy of condemnation. Don't you have anything to rebut what has been said? And you can envision Jesus making eye contact with Caiaphas. Jesus is not going to give credence to the legitimacy of the proceedings. Everything that has gone on has been illegal. There is no crime. This is simply the format of legality, trying to bring about the unjust death of the innocent. They would find a means of condemnation. If they had to fabricate it, they're going to do it. They have been trying to fabricate it, and so far have not. And yet this whole situation here, the condemnation had been prophesied centuries before to accomplish, to fulfill God's purpose and redemption. It must be. It was contrary to the law to self-incriminate. Someone could not testify against themselves. And so Caiaphas, in his rage, turns to Jesus because none of their false witnesses measure up. None of the false witnesses have accomplished what they intend. They have gone through all this proceeding, and he's beginning to see his opportunity slip between his fingers. And so, in desperation, he turns to Jesus himself and says, do you answer them nothing? And Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. I charge thee under oath, by the highest oath possible. You tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. Now, Caiaphas was out of line asking the question. Again, illegal. Jesus answers this question. The first time his voice had been heard, probably since he arrived. And Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. In other words, it's exactly as you say it is. I am, he says in Mark. Parallel passage, Jesus says, I am. And he said unto him, Hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Do you not answer? Are you the Messiah? Now, blasphemy was punishable by death. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. But only if this declaration was not true. If Jesus is indeed who he claimed to be, then to condemn Jesus was blasphemy. And yet we have understood by the Sanhedrin that this one could not be convicted of sin and that he performs miracles. Untold miracles. The evidence is all there. That he is indeed who he claims to be. And they understood that. That's why he asked the question. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? I am. Thou hast said. Now, Jesus had repeatedly claimed to be the Messiah during the course of his ministry. In John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, the woman at the well, the woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, and when he has come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Mark chapter 14, verse 62, at the trial, the parallel passage here. And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power coming in the clouds of heaven. He affirms that he is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. He will be glorified with the Father. And it doesn't make any difference what you, Sanhedrin, here decide to do. And it doesn't matter what's going to happen this afternoon. Nailed to the cross and giving up the ghost and buried in a borrowed tomb, because on the third day he will rise again. They can only kill him once. He will be glorified and with the Father in heaven, and there's nothing they can do about it. And, as it says in this passage, coming in the clouds of heaven, this is the second coming. He will return as judge. The Sanhedrin, unbeknownst to themselves, were sealing their own doom. The judges will be the judged. So what's the reaction? Well, this is what they've been looking for. At least they can make something of this. Verse 65. Then the high priest rent his clothes. I know this is so far out. So we talked about cultural differences in Sunday school. It was a sign of grief or rage or outrage that you tore your clothes. I think some of us would have a lot of patches on our clothes if that was how we responded. And again, part of the Pharisees' traditions is how you had to sew this together and what days you could do it and all this stuff. Just crazy. And so the high priest tears his garment as a sign of his outrage, saying he has spoken blasphemy. And of course, they're the ones that are blaspheming. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, ye have heard his testimony. And yet self-incrimination was contrary to the policy of the Jews. What think ye? He addresses the council. And they answered and said, he is guilty of death. Now, sentence, legally, could not be implemented for 3 days after conviction. Court members were to fast on the intervening day and also allow the extra couple of days for new evidence to come forth, just in case, to give the condemned that last opportunity to free himself. He is guilty of death. A vote was required, and the second day required to be reaffirmed, each of the council members being addressed personally. What is your vote? What is your vote? What is your vote? What is your vote? We have no vote here. We have instead mob action by the leadership of Israel, shortly to be repeated by the masses, calling for his crucifixion. He was condemned by all present, it says in Mark chapter 16, verse 64. Dissenters had already left the hopelessly unjust proceedings. Were there any? We know of at least one, probably two. Joseph of Arimathea. Luke chapter 23, verses 50 and 51. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, which means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And he was a good man and a just. And the same had not consented to the council and deed of them. And he was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. 1 out of 71. Probably 2 out of 71. For Nicodemus also was a member of the council. And in John chapter 7 and verse 51, it says, is it just to condemn a man without knowing what he believes? And he came with Joseph and helped embalm the body of Jesus after Joseph had begged the body from Pilate. 2 out of 71 that we are aware of. What think ye? He's guilty of death. And so instead of leading him away captive, taking him to the governor so that he could be turned over to the Romans for executions, for the Jews legally could not do that. And according to prophecy, Jesus had to be crucified. He could not be stoned, which was the normal execution method by the Jews. Instead of leading him off to the governor or putting him into a cell or something of that nature, in their hatred for the righteous, blameless Son of God, It says in verse 67, then did they, the council themselves, the leaders of Israel, then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, which means they struck him with their fists. They smote him with the palms of their hands. They slapped him. You can imagine the council lining up and proceeding past Jesus, each one of them spitting, punching, or slapping the Savior, some perhaps doing more than one, and then challenging him. One of the parallel passages says they blindfolded him for this, saying, prophesy unto us, Christ, who is it that smote thee? You're the Son of God. You're the supernatural one. You're the one that should be able to say, I just slugged you in the face. Tell me my name. Venting their hatred, challenging him, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is it that smote thee? And many of those who did these very things had seen miracles performed before their very eyes. It is never enough. Don't trouble me with the facts. My mind is made up. Venting their hatred for holiness and righteousness, refusing to follow even their own laws and traditions, accusing God the Son of blasphemy, God in the hands of angry sinners. And yet this same Jesus is the only hope for sinners. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for what the Son endured to pay the penalty of our sin. And Father, as we look at these proceedings, we are horrified. And yet, we really, in our heart of hearts, are no different. We despise your commandments because it condemns us. We want to write our own rules. We want to justify ourselves. We find ourselves guilty and condemned because we don't measure up, and so we want to change what you have said. And we hold what you say and who you are in contempt in our self-righteousness. And until we arrive at a point of personal poverty, we will not turn to you for mercy. We will cling to our own self-righteousness as long as we can. Father, thank you that Christ is the Savior, and that when we arrive at the end of ourselves, you are there to forgive if we will humbly come to you. Father, thank you that you submitted to the rage of fallen humanity that you might redeem us. Father, the cost of our salvation is so great. But Father, thank you for providing it in the person of the Son. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.